Today, we come to the text narrating one of the most significant moments in all of history. Regarding salvation, of course, nothing tops the death and resurrection of Jesus. But concerning sanctification, nothing tops God's outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Before Pentecost, God's people were regenerate, but they were not Spirit-filled. That's why we see some grievous sins in the lives of Old Testament saints. But after Pentecost, all God's people are both regenerate and Spirit-filled. The Holy Spirit makes all the difference in a person's life regarding how closely their life conforms to the perfect life of Christ. So let's discover together this morning what it looks like to be Spirit-filled based on the first time the Spirit indwelled all God's people here in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own language, in our own tongues, the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They're filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only 9 a.m. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an inexpressible gift it was when you poured out your Spirit on all your people. God, what a gracious thing it was of you to, after receiving Jesus into heaven, not to leave us orphans, but to send us your Holy Spirit to live in each of our hearts, to produce his fruit in us, to conform us over time more and more closely to the perfect image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that even as you filled those first 120 Christians gathered together in that upper room, Lord, even so, you have given your Spirit to each and every one of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, and it is our prayer that as we look into your Word this morning to see the holiness that the Holy Spirit produces, the difference that it makes in people's lives. God, it is our prayer that even as you are holy, even so we, your children, would be holy for your honor and glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage falls into two parts this morning. Verses 1 through 13 show filled with the Holy Spirit, we should live holy lives. And then verses 14 through 21, as Peter explains the filling of the Holy Spirit to his audience, he models for us that filled with the Holy Spirit, we should proclaim the gospel to all. And of course, in verse 21, we get its own evangelistic call that everyone should indeed call on the name of the Lord and be saved. We begin in verses 1 through 13 when the Holy Spirit fills Christians at Pentecost. And this is indeed a momentous event. This is a turn of the ages. It is indeed Pentecost, as Luke notes for us, 50 days after Passover. And so Jesus, as Luke records for us in the first part of Acts chapter 1, Jesus appeared to his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And it was on that 40th day, right before he ascended into heaven, that he says, "Wait in Jerusalem, and you will be filled with power from on high not many days from now." And sure enough, 10 days after Jesus says this, not many days at all, the Holy Spirit descends on the church at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit fills all the Christians. Notice what Luke says in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. All the Christians, all 120 of them that there were at this point in church history. All 120 Christians are there gathered together. And the Holy Spirit comes and fills all of them. There's a mighty rushing wind and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, giving visible signs of the inner filling of the Holy Spirit. And then they get an audible sign. They all began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This takes place, as Luke notes for us, on Pentecost. And Pentecost is, in fact, a major Jewish festival in its own right. This is the Feast of Weeks that we read about in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 9 through 12 gives us a succinct summary of what the Feast of Weeks was. It explains why it is that there are so many Jews gathered together in Jerusalem for this feast. Deuteronomy 6 verses 9 through 12. Sorry, that should be Deuteronomy 16. 16 verses 9 through 12. You shall count 7 weeks from Passover. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. And so, as God commanded Israel through Moses, even before they entered the Promised Land, the Feast of Weeks was to be an annual festival, an annual holiday of the Jews, just as Passover was. Passover, when Jesus was crucified. But the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks after Passover, was an opportunity for the Jews to all gather together to the place that God says, the place where God would make his glory to dwell, which is, of course, Jerusalem. As we work our way through the Old Testament, we find that God selects Jerusalem to be the place where his name would dwell, where his temple would be built, first by Solomon. And so the Jews were to gather every single year to present free will offerings to the Lord. They were to come together every year to give an offering to the Lord of what they desired. This is a free will offering. This is an offering that they are choosing to give. as an act of faith to the Lord, as an act of gratitude to the Lord, as a way of remembering that they were slaves in Egypt, as a way of remembering that in the past their ancestors had had to give the Egyptians, their hard taskmasters, everything. And yet here God has brought them into the promised land. He gives them a land flowing with milk and honey. He gives them the rains in their seasons. He gives them the crops in their seasons. He's gracious to them and gives them every good gift that they enjoy. And so out of gratitude to God, every year they're to bring him a freewill offering, a sign of their gratitude to the way he saved them from Egypt and brought them into the promised land and continues to sustain them year after year after year. And it is on this day, on this holiday, where God's people set apart time to give back to God, that God actually gives them, his people, the first Christians, and every Christian thereafter, the greatest gift. A holiday meant to commemorate people giving back to God now becomes the day in which God gives the greatest gift to his people. He gives his people the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And because it happens on Pentecost, there are indeed thousands upon thousands of Jews gathered together in Jerusalem. And as the Christians are speaking in tongues, all of these thousands of people with all of their different languages hear the Christians speaking, telling the gospel in each of their own language. And as we read in verses 7 through 12, the Jews here in Jerusalem that are gathered around these 120 first Christians, they're all together worshiping in the same place. These Jews are from all over the Roman Empire, and they would have represented a lot of different languages. All these different Jews of different nationalities, they're hearing these Aramaic-speaking Galileans praise God in Parthian, Persian, Syriac, Cappadocian, various Indo-European languages, Coptic, Punic, Latin, Greek. And in doing so, as God gives the Holy Spirit to the Christians for the first time, he previews what life is going to be like in the new heavens and new earth, where all the redeemed from all of time are all worshiping God with one voice. In our fallen world, our languages are still confused. We cannot meaningfully worship with Christians of other languages. We can worship together, but we can't understand what each other is saying. But on Pentecost, for one glorious day, for one glorious moment, the people there got a foretaste of heaven, and they got a temporary reversal of the curse from the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, when God had commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. After the flood, people congregated at one site at Babel, and they said, we're going to build a tower into heaven. We're going to work our way back to God. We're not going to trust that he's going to send a seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. We're not going to trust that God is going to solve the problem of sin. We ourselves are going to build a tower back to God. And as high as they got the tower to be built, Moses records for us rather ironically that God went down to see the tower. Of course, God sees and knows everything, but Moses, in his language, using the phrase, making it look as if their tower is so small compared to the heights and grandeur of God that he has to stoop down even to be able to see it. So insignificant it is. And of course, it's at Pentecost where God says, I will confuse their languages so that they will be scattered over all the earth. The Tower of Babel was a proud and arrogant attempt by man to gain access to God on man's own terms, on our own terms. And they utterly failed. But here God, in his grace, sends the Holy Spirit and for a moment reverses that curse from Babel. For all our efforts, we cannot work our way back to God, but God, in his infinite grace, accomplishes salvation for us. He, of course, sent Jesus Christ, who lived a life of perfect obedience, never once sinning, though tempted in every way as we are. He, of course, is the one who, according to the plan and predestination of God, as Peter is going to continue to preach that we'll look at next week, Lord willing, God is the one who sacrificed Jesus at the cross. Jesus, the willing sacrifice, paying the price for our sins. And of course, God is the one who in power raised Jesus from the dead, thus accomplishing our redemption. And it is God who sends the Holy Spirit, who indwells those first believers. And it is God who throughout all time since then sends the Holy Spirit and regenerates a dead sinner's heart so that it comes to life in Christ and repents and believes in the gospel. And thereafter, until death or until Jesus comes again, are filled with that Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit falls on all the disciples. And the Holy Spirit fills each and every Christian today. Many people there were amazed and perplexed, Luke says in verse 12, asking, what does this mean? But of course, there are some who are mocking the Christians. They're supposing that the Christians are drunk and simply babbling in drunkenness. Speaking in tongues was something that was unique to that first day of Pentecost. It's not something that we read being common in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 3 through Acts chapter 9, we see the church worshiping God, and they're worshiping God in their native tongue, and we see people talking in their native tongues, not in other languages that they had never learned. We next see people speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, when Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius, the first openly Gentile convert. Cornelius was not a Jew. He wasn't a proselyte the way that these people gathered for Pentecost were. Cornelius was simply a God-fearing Gentile. And when he hears the gospel, he and his household believe, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. And they too speak in tongues to show that they've been filled with the Spirit. We get another instance of speaking in tongues, a parallel to Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit first falls on Jewish Christians, they speak in tongues, an audible sign of the filling of the Holy Spirit. When Gentiles first believe in Christ and receive the Holy Spirit, they too speak in tongues to show that they have been filled with the same Spirit as the Jewish Christians, showing that Jews and Gentiles alike are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But then again, we read chapters and chapters of Acts where Paul, on his missionary journeys, is preaching the gospel and expounding the gospel and planting churches and discipling Christians and appointing pastors and churches and ministering all throughout the Roman Empire. And he's preaching in his native language. He's preaching in Aramaic. He's preaching in Greek. We do know that speaking in tongues was something that continued to happen occasionally in the first century. Paul devotes some time in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 addressing speaking in tongues with the church at Corinth. Apparently it was a gift that continued to be expressed in the first century. But as he advises them, okay, how are you to speak in tongues in your worship services? He says, if you have speaking in tongues in your worship service, make sure there's an interpreter. Make sure somebody can explain what is being said so that everybody can be edified. Here in Acts chapter 10, as they're speaking in tongues, the people hearing it are understanding it. They're hearing in their own language the mighty works of God. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, this gift of speaking in tongues, Paul says there needs to be an interpreter so everybody can know what's being said. Not everybody's going to know what's being said unless there's an interpreter. And then as we work our way through the rest of the New Testament, we see that speaking in tongues doesn't come up again. In the book of Acts, in the book of 1 Corinthians, it would seem that speaking in tongues serves as an audible sign confirming the truth of the gospel and being a supernatural method that God uses to spread the gospel even faster in those very earliest days of the church. Tongues does not seem to be a gift that is ongoing in the life of the church beyond those initial decades of church history, that apostolic period in the life of the early church. And so for us today, for us to want to be filled with the Holy Spirit as Christians. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're not going around speaking in tongues. What does it look like for us today to be filled with the Holy Spirit? To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be holy. We notice that at Pentecost, the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, and some people mocked them and said, they're filled with wine. They're drunk. Paul actually plays on this contrast later in Ephesians chapter 5. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul makes this same contrast. The contrast that we see in Acts 2. They mocked the disciples. Oh, they must be filled with wine. Oh, they must be drunk. They must be being controlled by wine. And of course, they weren't. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were speaking in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Paul, here, similarly, says that ongoing for us Christians, we should not be drunk with wine. We should not be controlled by other substances. Paul says we should be filled with the Spirit. We should be controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit should be affecting our lives. The Spirit should be determining for us what we think, what we say, what we do. For us to be filled in the Spirit is for us to live holy lives. For us to be filled with the Spirit, Paul says, is to address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's for us to make melody to the Lord with our heart. It's to give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul says that to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to live under the Spirit's influence. It is to live with gratitude. It is to live with a heart that praises God. It is to live in such a way that we want to serve one another, submit to one another out of a reverence for Christ. Or Paul could put it this way, to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 24, where he says we shouldn't do the works of the flesh as Christians. Rather, we should bear the fruit of the Spirit, because in fact, the Spirit of God does dwell inside us. The New Testament teaches that each and every born-again Christian, after the point of Pentecost, is filled with the Holy Spirit. And the way that we live filled with the Holy Spirit is by living holy lives, by growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, by seeing the Spirit produce His fruit in our lives more and more over the course of time. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As we live in this way, we live filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we live in that way, there are going to be some people in our culture, in our communities, who look at us and say, you're crazy. It's the situation that Peter addressed in 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11, where he points out that we Christians no longer are to live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry the way that non-Christians do. He says, rather, we should be self-controlled and sober-minded, loving one another earnestly, showing hospitality to one another without grumbling, serving one another with the spiritual gifts that God has given us. Everything we say and do, Peter says, should be for the will of God. And when we do that, he says, sometimes there are going to be non-Christians who malign you. There are going to be non-Christians who don't understand you, who are going to be surprised that we don't live the same kind of way that they live. But it's precisely in those moments that we gain a wonderful opportunity to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ, which is what Peter does in verses 14 through 21. In response to those who are mocking the Christians, saying, well, they must be drunk. Peter says, no, we're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. after all. Gives a very practical argument. It's only 9 a.m., we're not drunk. But then he gives the theological argument. He explains that them speaking in tongues and being filled with the Holy Spirit is in fact the fulfillment of Joel 2, 28 through 32, which we read earlier in the service. Now you might notice a few slight differences between Peter's quotation of Joel 2, 28 through 32 and the text that we have in our Old Testament. Just to run through these, we see that Peter specifies afterward. Joel 2, 28 says afterward. Peter's a bit more specific and says the last days. Second, we see that Peter actually repeats, they shall prophesy. So this is something that's very significant for Peter's understanding of Joel 2. Also, finally, we see that Peter omits the last sentence of Joel 2:32. He stops after saying, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He doesn't read the second half of that verse. But of course, these slight changes in the quotation are very meaningful. They're showing us the way that we should read and understand these verses from Joel 2, 28-32. And specifically, we see that Peter rightly interprets Joel's prophecy as an eschatological prophecy, as a prophecy dealing with the last days, the last times. And Peter shows us that these last times have begun with the death, resurrection, and now the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Peter understands the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all Christians and the prophecies that these diaspora Jews are hearing to be the fulfillment of something that goes all the way back to Numbers 11, verses 24 through 29. In Numbers 11, Moses appoints elders to help him rule over the people of Israel. And as he appoints these elders, the Holy Spirit descends on these elders and they prophesy. And there's a couple of elders who actually remained out in the camp. They didn't gather where Moses had told them to gather. They were out in the camp and they started prophesying. And here, and people were hearing these men, these ordinary Israelites, it would seem, prophesying. And Joshua, Moses' assistant, who's going to go on to lead the Israelites into the promised land, Joshua kind of is indignant at this. He's jealous of the fact that these people are doing something that only Moses could do previously. And he says, Moses, do you want me to go rebuke these men? And Moses says, no. I wish that all God's people could prophesy. I wish that all God's people would receive the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happens at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes down and doesn't just fill the apostles, the 12 apostles, now that they've got Matthias replacing Judas. The Holy Spirit fills all the Christians. Every single Christian at Pentecost is filled with the Holy Spirit. Every single Christian at Pentecost starts prophesying and telling the mighty deeds of God. And Peter says, this is exactly what Joel prophesied. That under the Old Covenant, yes, the Holy Spirit came on leaders of God's people. The Holy Spirit rushed on Moses. The Holy Spirit filled those who were tasked with designing the tabernacle for Israel's worship. The Holy Spirit filled the elders of Israel. The Holy Spirit filled Saul when he became king of Israel. The Holy Spirit filled David. But of course, that was the thing about the Holy Spirit under the Old Covenant. He would fill the leaders of Israel to fulfill their leadership duties, but most Israelites were not filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit could fill Israelite leaders to lead, but the Holy Spirit could also depart from those leaders, as the Holy Spirit departed from Saul when he sinned against the Lord and refused to repent. And of course, David's great fear in the prayer of Psalm 51 after he sins with Bathsheba and has her husband murdered, David prays, take not your Holy Spirit from me. And of course, that's the great and glorious promise of God to David. I will not take my spirit away from you as I did from Saul. In the new covenant, we Christians are in a much better place. Because God's Holy Spirit doesn't just rush on us to complete particular tasks. The Holy Spirit enters our hearts, makes us go from death to life in Christ, and over time makes us more and more like Jesus. And when we sin against the Lord, as we inevitably do, He doesn't leave us. He is there inside us, enabling us to cry out, Abba, Father. He is there in our hearts, enabling us to pray to God and to use the promise of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We are so blessed to have the Holy Spirit living within us, indwelling us, being the seal of our salvation. And that's what happened first at Pentecost. Peter says, Joel 2, 28 through 32 is getting fulfilled. God is pouring out His Spirit on all His people. And so, yes, sons and daughters are prophesying. Young men are seeing visions. Old men are dreaming dreams. God's male servants and female servants, they're all receiving the Holy Spirit. And Peter continues quoting. He gives the cosmic signs, the signs that we ultimately won't see until Jesus comes again. But Peter quotes those because he's getting to that last verse. He's getting to verse 21. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter, in quoting Joel 2, 28 through 32, saying that the last days have begun, but of course quoting Joel 2, 28 through 32, letting us know that the last days aren't going to end until we see these cosmic signs fulfilled, the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord fully comes, that great and magnificent day. Peter shows us that our task as the church, in between, during these last days, in between the first and second comings of Christ, our task as the church is to proclaim this great gospel message of Joel 2:32. To proclaim to everybody that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the message that we have to proclaim. We need to tell others, like Peter did at Pentecost, that a right relationship with God, marked by the indwelling of God's own Spirit, is possible only through calling on the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. Only through believing in our heart that Christ died for our sins and was resurrected, and confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, as Paul puts it in Romans 10, where he also quotes Joel 2:32. We as Christians need to urge everyone to turn from their sinful rebellion against God and to submit to Him in Christ Jesus the Lord. We need to warn everyone that the Lord will give His Spirit to all who call on Him now, but those who refuse to call on Him in this life will receive the outpouring of His wrath instead at the final judgment. And so if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ for salvation, you need to obey Joel 2:32. You need to obey Acts 2:21. You need to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. The unbelieving Jews present with the disciples at Pentecost, they witnessed an undeniable change in these uneducated Galileans. These Galileans were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, in the native tongues of everybody present all throughout the Roman Empire, with all their diverse languages. Peter was powerfully explaining the fulfillment of Joel 2, 28-32, in God's gift of the Holy Spirit to all His people. Speaking in tongues and prophesying, those were the miraculous signs that confirmed the truth of the gospel to its original Jewish audiences 2,000 years ago. These miraculous signs are no longer prevalent today, but the same Spirit who came on the Christians at Pentecost is the same Spirit indwelling every Christian and producing His fruit in them. So maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, but I have to ask you, have you seen evidence of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians that you know? Maybe your parents are Christians. Maybe a co-worker is Christian. Maybe another relative or somebody that you know is a Christian. Do you see the evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives? Have you seen ways that people you thought could never change have in fact changed for the better because they are trusting in Jesus Christ, because they say that they have God's Holy Spirit in them. I urge you, don't mock their change the way that some of these diaspora Jews mocked the filling of the Holy Spirit of the first Christians. Instead, I urge you to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. This is the glorious promise of the gospel. This is the glorious gift of God. The Feast of Weeks, with its emphasis on people giving back to God, has been replaced by the lavish gift of God to all who call on Him in faith to save them by the death and resurrection of Jesus. We still see the effects of the curse of Babel, all the languages being confused. And we still see the futility that none of us can save ourselves. None of us can save ourselves by our good works. None of us can save ourselves by our own effort. But we also see the great testimony of the New Testament, that though none of us can save ourselves, God has done what it takes to save us. He sent Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law. We see God giving Jesus, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and God promising to give His Spirit forever, to give eternal life to all who simply trust. I can't save myself. I need you to save me, and I trust that you have saved me by Jesus dying in my place and rising from the dead so that I can now have that same kind of eternal life myself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good and you do good. You are so gracious to have sent Jesus Christ to live and die and rise again. You are so gracious to send out your Spirit, to give your Spirit to all Christians. You are so gracious to send your Spirit to raise dead hearts to life, to give them faith in the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that would be true of each and every person here today, that all of us would receive your Holy Spirit and call on your name and be saved. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name.